Good morning. It's great to be here with you again. Just by way of reminder, I'm the campus minister, pastor at UMBC with RUF, Reform University Fellowship, which is the PCA's arm on the college campus. We've been off since just before Christmas, literally like 2 days before Christmas. They went really long. And they get off, we get to plan and prepare. So just if you think of it, we're going to be preaching through the book of Exodus this spring. I'm really excited about that with students. And it's an exciting / sad semester. This is, we're graduating our first freshman class. And so we're excited to see them go out, but they've been a big part of who we are for the last 4 years. And so they're going to be dearly missed. Anyway, things are going well on campus, and we're grateful to be supported by you all. As we move into our passage, which I'll read in just a minute this morning, Luke's goal in the Gospel of Luke is to encourage believers. He writes, the book of Luke and Acts to this person named Theophilus, and he says in Luke 1:4 that the whole point is so that they may be encouraged, he may be encouraged in what he already believes. In chapter 17, Jesus is speaking to the Pharisees about the kingdom of God. And as Jesus finishes, he launches into a series of parables, and we're going to look at the first one. And there's no indication of change of location or audience. There's no shift there. So we can only assume that these parables are illustrations of what Jesus is saying about the kingdom. It's giving a verbal glimpse into what the kingdom is. The last thing that we need to understand before we jump into the text is the people in the passage. The first one we meet is going to be a Pharisee. Pharisees are depicted in the New Testament their leaders, the religious leaders of Jesus' day, and they're depicted as people that have all the knowledge but can't seem to apply that to genuine activity, genuine worshipful activity. They know all the rules. They know all of what God has said, and yet it can't quite seem to impact their life. The other group, the other person we're going to meet is a tax collector. Some translations call it a toll collector. Tax collectors they work for the Romans, and they're Hebrews who work for the Romans in this case. He's a Hebrew that works for the Romans in this case. And so basically, he goes along and collects taxes for the Romans from his people, from the Hebrews, for the Romans. And then he takes a little bit more for himself. And he's making money by making his people poorer. And tax collectors are seen as treasonous. They've betrayed their people, and they're serving the Romans. And what the big picture here that Jesus is helping us understand is the kingdom of God is made up of people who find their righteousness not in themselves, but in the mercy of God in Christ. So let's read the text from Luke 19. It says, "He also told this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and treated others with contempt. Two men went up into the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee, standing by himself, prayed thus, 'God, I thank you that I am not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even this tax collector. I fast twice a week, I give tithes of all I get, but the tax collector, standing far off, would not even lift his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other, for everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but the one who humbles himself will be exalted.'" This is the word of the Lord, and it's trustworthy, and it's true. Would you pray with me? Excuse me. Lord, we come before you today. And we want to hear you speak. We want to hear you talk to us, and we recognize that we don't have this humble thing mastered. We don't have this finding righteousness in only you. We haven't championed it totally. And so, Lord, we ask that you would expose our hearts, that you would convict us of our sin, and remind us that you are merciful and kind to us, that righteousness is found in Jesus and not in us. And we pray all this in Christ's name. Amen. So right off the bat, Jesus tells us that this is a sermon about righteousness. Sometimes he's tricky, right? Like he'll tell a parable and it's this story, and people are standing around going, "What was that about?" Jesus isn't tricky this time. He doesn't hide anything. This is a parable about righteousness. And we can judge righteousness in several ways, but you know, God has a standard of righteousness, and humans have a standard of righteousness, and they rarely match. They're rarely the same. But the hardest thing is to really understand righteousness. This is a word we use a lot in the church, but what exactly does it mean? Righteousness has to do with merit or performance. You can't have righteousness without performance or merit, ever. One cannot be righteous without righteous action. Activity is always related to righteousness. There's no hypothetical or theoretical righteousness. It's not really a thing. There must be performance connected to righteousness. And righteousness, it means goodness. It means rightness. It means being right in the right place, in a rightness in who we are. When we try to picture a righteous person, I actually have a couple of illustrations of righteousness here for us. But the first one is Superman. I don't know if you know this. I know some of you know this very well. I've been collecting comic books since I was 12. There's a closet in our house that's dedicated to about 2,100 comic books. And I'm a little ashamed to tell you, about 5,000 figurines that I use to play a game, a superhero game. So this closet is filled. My wife would love to use it for something other than my toys, but it is filled with my toys. Superman's first appearance was in Action Comics number 1 in 1938. It was produced by National Publications, which would later become DC Comics. Superman has always been the best of what we want humanity to be. He doesn't lie. He doesn't kill. He doesn't commit crimes, and he always catches the bad guy, right? He always overcomes badness. Superman is actually the picture of human righteousness. What if we're going to just judge things by human standards, Superman's pretty amazing. It's interesting to watch the TV and films of Superman. Particularly through the ages. If you start with Kirk Allen and George Reeves in the 1940s and 50s, right through Christopher Reeves in the 70s and 80s, Superman is good. Superman is so good. And we have a hard time relating to a person that is actually righteous, that is actually that good. It doesn't sell. And so you see this drop-off. After the 1980s, there's actually only one Superman film for a long time. From 1987 to 2013, there's one Superman film in 2006. And finally, when Superman movies come back in 2013, Superman is darker. Superman is not as good. Superman is not as righteous, because that's what sells. Because that's what we relate to. Superman was a little more human. Another picture of righteousness. My youngest daughter is a soccer player. She's very good. And she, last spring, went through the process of essentially trying out for a number of college teams. And the process is brutal. You basically get, 4 to 6 hours on the field in front of coaches to justify yourself, to make yourself good enough, to demonstrate the immense value that you have as a player. And the struggle for a lot of athletes is that's connected to your personal worth, right? So my daughter went to one school. It was a 6-hour workout. The first couple hours, she was good. The last 4 hours, she was amazing. Amazing. All over the field, all you heard was, "Kaya's open. Watch out for Kaya." She scored 2 of her team's 3 goals in the scrimmage that they were playing, and she assisted the third. And the college told her no. They told her no. She wasn't good enough. It's so hard, it's brutal. But our passage this morning it's not about earning our righteousness about like this. It's not about human righteousness like this. It's about kingdom righteousness. And so we have to understand, what is kingdom righteousness? And Psalm 15 gives us a great picture of kingdom righteousness. It says this: "Lord, who may dwell in your sacred tent? Who may live on your holy mountain? The one whose walk is blameless, who does what is righteous, who speaks the truth from their heart, whose tongue utters no slander, who does no wrong to a neighbor and casts no slur on others, who despises a vile person but honors those who fear the Lord, who keeps an oath even when it hurts and does not change their mind, who lends money to the poor without interest, who does not accept a bribe against the innocent. Whoever does these things will never be shaken." This is kingdom righteousness. Kingdom righteousness is blameless, speaks the truth from their heart, does not slander, doesn't hurt their neighbor, doesn't slur others, keeps an oath, even when it's hard. And this is so much bigger than Superman. The brilliance of Jesus' parable is that it takes human righteousness and kingdom righteousness and places them right next to each other. So you can kind of pick them up and look at them and compare and contrast. It's like those pictures, for kids, where it's like little things are different and you got to identify the differences. Jesus is doing that for us right here. Here's a picture of kingdom righteousness. Here's a picture of human righteousness. And this is where the Pharisee and the tax collector come in. The Pharisee really comes off looking good, doesn't he? I mean, in a sense. All the commentators point out that at the beginning of this Pharisee's prayer, he's borrowing the format of a psalm of praise. "God, I thank you." In fact, in all the religious activity, he comes off far superior. He starts his prayer as a psalm of praise. He fasts twice per week, which is once more than most Hebrews. He gives a tenth of all he gets. And I'm sure he was precise, right? But in the process of praying, he starts comparing himself to other people. He's grateful that he isn't like those other people. You know those other people. He's mostly saying that he's glad he isn't a sinner. He isn't an extortioner. He isn't unjust. He doesn't cheat on his wife. And he definitely, most definitely, isn't like that tax collector. The Pharisee has taken his outward activity and compared it to the outward activity of the people around him. And the Pharisee has found himself to be righteous. "Look at all the good things I do. Look at what that guy does. Look what that guy does. I am righteous." In fact, the prayer has the sense of the Pharisee praising God for how good and how righteous the Pharisee has made himself. Daryl Bach comments on this passage, this prayer is actually a distortion of a praise psalm. Because when the Pharisee is done, his prayer is in effect, I thank you, God, that I am so great. In fact, one gets the impression that God should be honored that this faithful Pharisee is on his team. Does this part of the parable make you uncomfortable? As I was preparing this, I just found myself really uncomfortable with the Pharisee. The audacity of the Pharisee to speak publicly about others that way, especially the tax collector who seems like maybe he's in earshot, it's uncomfortable to me. I'm also concerned. I'm concerned that we find this picture a little bit too relatable. I keep thinking about the description in Psalm 15. Kingdom righteousness is blameless and speaks the truth from the heart. It doesn't slander. It doesn't hurt their neighbor. It doesn't slur others. It keeps an oath even when it's hard. And the trap that the Pharisee and we can fall into is that we compare our execution of these things to other people's execution, and we find that we do them better. And we assume that it must make us better. We also minimize the places where we don't perform as well, where we don't do kingdom righteousness as well. So, you know, this isn't as important as that. We can keep this a little bit lower, and this is so good. I mean, I don't think many of us stand here in church and pray audibly comparing our actions to the actions of our neighbors. I'm not even sure that we pray that way. Most of us pray these types of comparisons. And as I was writing this sermon, I thought, well, that makes us better than the Pharisee. You see what I did? Like, it was this natural kind of inclination. Well, that makes us better. I'm concerned about our internal dialogue, the conversations that go on in our head. We can justify our sin because others are so much more sinful. We minimize our failures and our shortcomings before God and other people because theirs is far more damaging. They've done far more worse in our world, in our church, maybe even in our household. We posture before God, negotiating our failure and sin and trying to argue for our righteousness. This is why I'm right. This is why I'm good. This is why I have value. This is why I have worth. And while this may be good enough to justify ourselves, it isn't good enough for God to justify us. We fall short. The good news is that Jesus doesn't stop telling the story there. He goes to the Pharisee. If he stopped the parable he doesn't stop with the Pharisee, he goes on to the tax collector. If he stopped the parable with the Pharisee, it would be as if to say, you can't earn your own righteousness, and now what are you going to do? Instead, he paints an additional picture of a tax collector. And the tax collector, Jesus' description of this tax collector, do you notice, like, the prayer is super short? It's like two sentences. The whole description is like two sentences. The posture of the tax collector, he can't look up. He beats his chest because of his sin. He's expressing his recognition of his sin and his heartbreak before God. The tax collector knows that righteousness comes with action, and he frankly doesn't have enough. He has not accumulated enough activity to make him good enough. And so the tax collector comes before God, humbly asking for mercy. You see, the tax collector has looked at his heart behind his best deeds, and he knows that the best things he does are at the very best laced with selfishness and self-reliance, but probably more selfish and more self-reliant than just laced. He knows that his only shot at righteousness is through God's mercy. Thinking about righteousness through God's mercy totally reframes Psalm 15 for us. The thing we know that all people in our text didn't know yet, except Jesus, is that Psalm 15 describes Jesus much more clearly than it describes us. That's what Jesus does. And we struggle to do it. God has shown us mercy like the tax collector asked by offering us Jesus' perfect execution of kingdom righteousness to be our own through Christ's life and death and resurrection. You get kingdom righteousness by faith through his activity. I told you there's always activity related to righteousness. There's always execution of perfect obedience, but it isn't our execution, it's his. Jesus' merit, his righteousness imputed to you, that now his righteousness is considered yours. Now we can live kingdom righteousness to the best of our ability. We can try to be blameless and speak the truth from our heart, resist slander, avoid hurting our neighbor, not slurring others, keeping oaths even when it's hard, knowing that we're going to fail. We're going to go out there and we're going to try our best, but we aren't going to quite hit the mark. But like the tax collector, we can surrender all hope of being good on our own and lean fully into the grace and mercy of Jesus. But there's one final piece to this that Jesus points out. Jesus says this, and we need to pay attention. We are justified through Jesus' righteousness, and that kind of righteousness gets celebrated. That kind of righteousness makes a party. It doesn't mean that just Jesus is lifted up and celebrated for the righteousness that he gave to all of us through his perfect obedience and his life and his death and his resurrection. No, we're going to get celebrated. And I'd like to suggest to you that you start practicing now. Here are a couple ways. If you see kingdom righteousness in your children, make a big deal. Have a special dinner, go out for ice cream, do something. If you see kingdom righteousness in the people in your church, give them a bottle of wine, champagne, ask them over for, you know, steak dinner, do something to remind them, I saw this in you and I'm so grateful. Write them a note. Work to celebrate when you see kingdom righteousness now. Encourage it, make it a party. Jesus is being, and will be celebrated for his righteousness. But so will you. So practice. This kind of righteousness, this kind of party, this kind of celebration should keep us from looking around and saying, oh, I'm no good all by myself. I messed up again. I failed again. Jesus had to die for me. I couldn't quite do it myself. No. Celebrate. Christian, beat your chest, repent of your sin, lean into Jesus' righteousness, and celebrate him, and he will celebrate you. Let's pray. Lord God, we're grateful for these pictures. We're grateful for Jesus' brilliance in explaining and helping us understand what he's done to give us his righteousness and what it does for us. We ask that your Spirit would grow this confidence and this joy in the righteousness of Christ and give us courage and strength to be obedient and go out and try to be faithful. Try to live righteously. And Lord, help us to celebrate when we see it happening. We're grateful. We're so grateful. And we pray all of this in the powerful name of Jesus. Amen.